Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, well, we're starting a brand new series tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's all turn there, and I'm going to do sort of the inaugural message here, and Pastor Jeff's going to pick up the baton as he so ably does and teach through this book, and hopefully I can jump back in here at some point before we end it, but we're going to deal with chapters 1 and 2 tonight, and the title of my message is The Bubble That Bursts. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We believe that it is God-breathed, and I think as we look at this book tonight, we're going to see how relevant it is, how current it is. For as we will see, there's really nothing new under the sun. But Lord, we're going to learn lessons from a man who found things out the hard way, and we don't want to go down that road. We want to learn from his mistakes. We want to have wisdom. We want to live godly lives. So we pray that you will bless our time as we open your word and look together at Ecclesiastes. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to tell you the story of a man who tried it all. If anyone was ever qualified to say, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, it was this man. You could describe him as the hedonist extraordinaire. He made Hugh Hefner look like a lightweight in comparison. This was a man that sought pleasure at all costs. He was highly educated, yet he went on unbelievable drinking binges. He chased after women like there was no tomorrow, and he was an architectural genius, and he was known around the world for his great wisdom. In addition to this, this man was worth billions of dollars if we were to put him in our economy today. Yet, as we will discover, he was miserable and empty and almost completely destroyed his life. No, I'm not describing some contemporary billionaire, rock star, or movie star. I'm talking about a man that lived hundreds of years ago, yet the experiences of his life are as current as tomorrow's newspaper. Of course, I'm talking about Solomon, and this is his story. He wrote it all down for us in this book that shows us basically how to mess up your life. I mean, that's really, in effect, what a good deal of Ecclesiastes deals with. It's a sort of a roadmap of destruction. If you want to do the wrong things, follow the path that he followed in many chapters of this book. Ecclesiastes is the autobiography of Solomon, who for sadly much of his life squandered God's blessings on his own personal pleasure rather than the glory of God. But here's the reason he wrote it down. You have to give him credit for this. He didn't want his mistakes to be wasted. He was very honest, very forthcoming. Usually when someone writes an autobiography, they gloss over their mistakes or they rationalize them. But Solomon put his on display. Here's the stupid stuff I did. But then, of course, he also shows us what he learned as a result, what he learned the hard way. He's basically telling us that all earthly goals and ambitions, when pursued as ends in themselves, will produce only emptiness. Now, Solomon was an older man at this point. And so he's writing to younger men and women. He's saying, don't make the mistakes I have made. And if we'll read just the first three verses, of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll really get the theme of the whole book. Here it is, Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man in his labor in which he toils under the sun? Now, right off the bat, Solomon introduces himself as the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So that's how we know that Solomon indeed is the author. Now, describing himself as the preacher is a word that might throw us, because in many ways he's not a preacher as in a man who's in a position to sort of preach down to people, but in reality he's sort of like a searcher, like an explorer, like a guy that's learn these things. You know, sometimes when you tell a person you're a preacher, it sort of puts a wall up. When I'm trying to share my faith with people as an individual, I don't tell them I'm a preacher. You know, I don't walk around with a pulpit on wheels and, you know, and say, hello, how are you? You know, turn in your Bibles to, you know. I just try to strike up a conversation and try to relate to them and build a bridge to them, etc. But sooner or later, they'll say, well, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. A what? And then the whole dynamic changes because now you're the preacher, you know. And people have a certain expectation of a preacher. And so Solomon is writing not so much as a preacher, but as a man who's learned these things the hard way. We could just as easily describe him as the searcher. Needless to say, he was raised in a godly home. The father of Solomon was King David. Now, of course, we know David's shortcomings. We know of his sin. But we must not forget the fact that David is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. For the most part, David was a very godly young man and even older man. A man who sought the Lord. A good deal of the Psalms were written by King David. And you know that he loved his son Solomon. And Solomon's mother, of course, was Bathsheba. But yet, Solomon didn't listen to his dad. Despite the fact that his dad was King David, you know, he still wanted to find out for himself. You know, we hear of PKs, preacher's kids. Well, he was a KK, a king's kid. But it didn't matter. He was still going to go out and experiment in the world. So he goes on a search for the meaning of life. And his conclusion is given to us in verse 2. It's vanity of vanities. Now, by the way, this word vanity is used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes as he wrote about life under the sun. Let's understand what the word vanity means. It's not a word that is describing a person who likes to look at themselves in the mirror a lot. And there are people like that, of course. Some people never met a mirror they didn't like, you know, and they always walk by and check themselves out. Have you ever been in a restaurant that maybe has sort of a reflective quality to the window, so you look out, but the person will see the reflection, and so they come right up to the window, and they're like, you know, and you're looking at them going, okay, you know, I'm glad I'm not your mirror. But, you know, they love to look at themselves and so forth. Well, that's not what Solomon is talking about. Vanity, as in a vain person. In fact, it is a word that means a different thing altogether. It's a word that can be translated a number of ways as follows. Emptiness. Emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness. Or futility. Or even meaninglessness. Or a wisp of a vapor. Or a hollow, empty ring. Or nothingness, nothingness, all is nothingness. Or the title that I chose for this message, a bubble that bursts. That could also be another translation of the word vanity. A bubble that bursts. Essentially, he's saying life without God is like a bubble that bursts. Life when God is not put in his proper place is emptiness. It's a hollow, empty ring. The preacher, or the searcher, if you will, is telling us there is nothing on this earth that will satisfy us completely apart from God. No thing, no relationship, no pleasure is going to give you enduring value. It's sort of like riding one of those stationary bicycles, you know. You get on it and you're riding and riding and you're not going anywhere. And now they even have little screens hooked up to them, and it's almost like a video game. And when you're going up the hill on the screen, it gets a little harder, and you feel like you've had a big workout. You never left the gym, okay? That's how life can be a lot of times. You're pedaling and moving, but you don't feel like you're really going anywhere. Life can be that way, moving at a frantic pace, always coming up empty. It was the Jewish author Shalom Aleichem who once described life as, quote, a blister on top of a tumor and a boil on top of that, end quote. Now, that's a pessimistic view of life. Benjamin Disraeli, the former prime minister of England, reviewing his life, said, quote, youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, old age is a regret. I suddenly became Elmer Fudd, a regret. You crazy wabbit. Old age or regret, end quote. A more contemporary source, actor George Clooney, made this pessimistic statement about life. I don't believe in happy endings, but I do believe in happy travels, because ultimately you die at a very young age, or you live long enough to watch your friends die. It's a mean thing, life, end quote. And that's sort of the outlook that a lot of people have on life, and effectively, life without God is pretty bleak. Life without the Lord in the place that he ought to be. So Solomon pretty much expresses that here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, there is a phrase that he's going to use that I want you to pay attention to that we will identify in the verses we will now read together. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, or emptiness of emptiness, or futility of futility, or any other of those words I offered to you. All is vanity. What profit does a man have from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come. Then they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. We'll stop there for a moment. How true. There is nothing new under the sun. We always think we found the new thing. Really, there's nothing new under the sun. The one thing we learn from history is we learn nothing from history. We just keep repeating the same old mistakes and doing the same old things over and over again, generation after generation. Acts as though they discovered sex, drugs, and rock and roll for the first time. And we see more and more lives destroyed by it. But here's the phrase I want you to look for. It's found in verse 3 and it's verse 9. It's under the sun. And you might underline that phrase, under the sun. So you have to understand, as Solomon is speaking, as we look to these chapters of Ecclesiastes, he is speaking in a horizontal way. In other words, he's speaking from a strictly human viewpoint. In virtually every major section of the book, he uses the words under the sun or under heaven. Because Solomon rarely looks above the sun for answers, he comes to these conclusions of life under the sun. In effect, he's describing the life without God. G. Campbell Morgan summarizes Solomon's outlook quite clearly when he says, quote, "This man had been living through all of these experiences under the sun, concerned with nothing above the sun, until there came a moment in which he had seen the whole of life. And there was something over the sun. It is only as a man takes account of that which is over the sun, as well as that which is under the sun, that things under the sun are seen in their true light." End quote. So here's what we're seeing. Here is a man who was raised in a godly home. As I said earlier, this was a man that knew what was right. And when King David, Solomon's father, was on his deathbed, he delivered this final charge to his son. He said, "My son, know the God of your father and serve him with an undivided heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts." Basically, David was saying, son, you can't live off my faith. You need to get your own. You need to know this for yourself. And initially, Solomon did know for himself. And initially, Solomon did the right thing. But then as time passed, his heart became divided and ultimately hardened. And Solomon was trying to live in two worlds. And this is a real problem for kids raised in the church today. You know, they hear the gospel. They attend church from their earliest days, as far back as they can remember. And sometimes They can say, well, you know, my parents don't know what they're talking about, and I want to go out there and live the life that I want to live. And a lot of times we have kids in the church who are living dual lives. They're trying to live in two worlds. And effectively, they have too much of the Lord to be happy in the world, yet too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. And it's a miserable place to be in. And that's exactly where Solomon was. And he went on this binge of chasing after anything he wanted. And he had the luxury, if you will, of an unlimited checking account. In other words, no one could say no to him. No one could restrain him. He was the king. He had unlimited resources at his disposal, unlimited time to waste. And he took full advantage of it. He was able to chase after what some people would only dream of. And you know what? It turned into a real nightmare. But Solomon sort of turned it into a research project. You know, I'm not going to just believe what other people say about these things. I'm going to find out for myself. Ironically, this all happened despite the fact that God himself had come to Solomon when he was but a young boy in a dream. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me to that story and keep a marker here in Ecclesiastes 1. We're going to return. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. If you don't know where that is, it's right after 1 Kings chapter 2. So it's after Genesis, before Revelation. That'll help a little. But this is a story of how the Lord came to young Solomon, who's now ascending to the throne. His father has died. Solomon is the new king. He's overwhelmed by the awesome responsibilities that that position would call for. And so we read what happened, and I'm going to read to you from the New Living Translation. That night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, verse 5. And God said, what do you want? Ask and I will give it to you. Can you imagine if God came to you and said that? What do you want? Ask and I'll give it to you. Solomon replied, well, you showed faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you, and you have continued your faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on his throne. Now, O Lord my God, you've made me king instead of my father, but I am like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your own chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong, for who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? Now look at this, verse 10. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. So God replied, because you ask for wisdom in governing my people with justice and have not asked for a long life or wealth or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you ask for. I will give you a wise and understanding heart such as no one has ever had or ever will have. And I will give you what you did not ask for, riches and fame. No other king in all of the world would be compared to you for the rest of your life, and you will follow me and obey my decrees and my commands as your father David did. I will give you a long life. Stop there. Now, what an amazing story. A blank check from God. Listen, what if God came to you tonight in your dream and said, ask and I'll give you anything you want? You'd think, oh, I should have never had those extra peppers on my pizza. Man, I'm thinking crazy things. No. God himself came to you and said, I'll give you whatever you want. What would you ask for? It would say a lot about you or about me. You know, we've all heard these stories of genies appearing to people. They're always on desert islands. You ever notice that? So I did hear about a guy who was on a desert island. True story. And a lamp floated up. And of course, you know, the lamps always float to the desert island. The guy picks up the lamp and rubs it. And genie appears. And genie says, oh, master, I will give you three wishes. Three wishes. Whatever you want, three wishes. The guy says, wow. Well, number one, I wish I was no longer on this island, but I was back home in California again. Poof, he was back home in California. Wow, it works. Okay, I'm going to up the ante now. I wish, genie, that I was cruising down the main boulevard in a white Cadillac convertible. Poof, he was in the Caddy convertible cruising along. Oh, this is good. And the genie said, what's your third wish? Guy said, I'm going to hold on to that one. I don't want to waste it. Genie said, that's up to you. So the guy was driving along for a few minutes, turned on his radio, and his favorite commercial came on. I wish there were an Oscar Mayer wiener. Yes, that's That's such a bad joke. See, you don't get it because you don't remember the commercial. When you have to explain a joke, it's dead in the water, but I'll explain it. There used to be a commercial, and the song of it was, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. That is what I'd... So you do know. Okay, that's even weirder because you got it and you didn't really laugh. Well, whatever. Whatever you want, it'll be yours. God was effectively saying to Solomon. Man, he really asked for the right thing, didn't he? He asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom to rule God's people. And you know, that's when prayer has really reached its ultimate. When you can get your will in alignment with the will of God. Sometimes we may think the purpose of prayer is to get our way. I'm going to tell God what I want him to do, or as some would teach. I'm going to speak it into existence because faith, they will say, is a force that must be harnessed and utilized. And therefore, I will tell God what I want and I'll claim it. No, no, that's really not what prayer is. I don't know what that is exactly, but it certainly isn't prayer. I would describe that as foolishness. Prayer is aligning myself with the will of God and finding out what he wants. I've told you before that Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it will be done unto you. And from the Weast expanded Greek translation, it would say, Jesus speaking, if you maintain a living communion with me and my words are at home with you, I command you to ask at once for yourself whatever your heart desires and it's yours. It almost sounds like the joke I told. Almost like, whatever you want. Yeah, but if you're maintaining a living communion with Jesus and his word is at home in your heart, it's going to change the way that you think and it's going to change the way that you pray. At this point, at least, in Solomon's life, he had it right. Lord, I need wisdom. That was a perfect thing to pray for. What he was doing was he was putting God first. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, if we will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. What are these things he was talking about? In the context, he was talking about non-believers who only worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. Jesus says, listen, if you put me first and you put my kingdom first, I will provide these things for you. Solomon was doing exactly that. He put God first. God said, I'm going to give you what you asked for, and I'm going to bless you with these other things as well. Now, we're living in uncertain economic times. And because of that, we think very carefully about expenditures right now and what we're going to use our resources toward. And some will even say, well, you know, I can afford to invest in the work of the kingdom. In fact, I'm going to not give it all. And I would tell you, just because times are uncertain, that doesn't mean that God is not certain. When the economy is unstable, remember, God is still and always will be very stable. And he has reminded us that if we will honor him with our giving, he will take care of our needs. The one thing I would not cut back on is my giving to the work of the kingdom of God. That's the last thing I would cut back on. Why? Because God promises in the book of Malachi, if I'll bring my tithes and my offerings to him, he will rebuke the devourer for my sake. He will take care of me. This is something we need to keep in mind. So God is saying to Solomon, if you will put my will, plan, and purposes first in your life, everything else you need will be there for you. And so that's exactly what he did. He put God first and God blessed him. Now, here's what you need to do, especially when you're young. You kids that are watching up there in the loft, wake up. We're still here. Okay. Here's what I want to say to you. When you're young, you want to make the right decisions and you want to commit your life to the Lord and you want to commit your future to the Lord. It's hard to understand why God doesn't give you what you ask for sometimes. When I was a kid, there was a girl I thought I was in love with. And I said, Lord, she's the one. I don't know if you know, but I think she's the one. And I'm 18 and I know these things, okay? So just listen to me. Tell her she's the one. Well, she didn't get the memo. And she wasn't the one, that's why, but I thought she was. And nothing ever came of that relationship, much to my disappointment. And then a little bit later, I met Kathy, my wife, who I've been married to for 35 years. And so that was the one. But I thought the other girl was the one. So God said no, and I was disappointed. Well, a few years ago, I was with my wife, Kathy, and we ran into that girl in a parking lot. I'm not going to say much, but I'm just going to say I made the right choice. Time has been kinder, shall we say, to my wife than... I don't know. Look, all I'm saying is this. It sounds cruel. Sounds cruel. But it's true. God knows what he's doing. He has your best interest in mind. Listen, sometimes God says no, sometimes God says slow, and sometimes God says grow. So it's supposed to be saying that in the screen. I'm waiting. Hello? Here we go. See, it worked. Sometimes God says no. So I'll say, Lord, I want this. Lord says, no. Sometimes God says slow. Says, you know, not yet. You're not ready yet. Later. And sometimes God says grow. These are those times when God allows hardship in our life. And we say, Lord, take it away. He says, no, grow. Like when Paul had his thorn in the flesh. And three times he asked the Lord to remove it. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Loose paraphrase, God said, grow. You're going to learn some things here, Paul. You would not learn otherwise. So we need to just trust the Lord. We don't always know what's best for ourselves. In fact, a lot of times we don't. I mean, my little granddaughter Stella, age 2.5, is becoming very self-assured of what she thinks and knows now. I want to do this. I don't want to do that. Yes, no, you know. Very opinionated for a 2.5-year-old. And if Stella had her way, there is only one food group she would ever eat for the rest of her life. You know. Quesadillas. Fortunately for her, Grandpa knows how to make a quesadilla. That's pretty much the extent of it. Scrambled eggs, too. But that's it. But that's all she wants. What do you want? Quesadilla. What a quesadilla. What quesadilla. Quesadilla. Okay, quesadilla. Or sometimes, as she calls it, a dia. Well, I know that she needs to have a balanced meal, candy and Coke and things. No, but seriously, she needs a balanced diet. And we'll say, I want this, Lord. And the Lord will say, you know what? You have enough of that. Now you need, well, I don't want that. You don't know what you're doing. Actually, I do know what I'm doing. You're going to have to trust me. Solomon had his priorities in order. God gave him wisdom. God gave him wisdom like no man has ever had. It was so profound. People came from around the world to sit at his feet and drink in his words. No less than the Queen of Sheba, after observing Solomon's accomplishments, firsthand said, the half has not yet been told. I mean, wisdom. Well, how wise was he? Read the book of Proverbs and find out. To this day, we regard it as the greatest book of wisdom in human history. He had this great wisdom given to him by God, and that is why his fall and his sinfulness was all that more tragic, because he knew better, yet he went on this backsliding binge. How did it start? Started with little things. Because listen, little things always turn into big things, okay? Small compromises always lead to big compromises. And for Solomon, it went back to marrying a non-believing woman. In 1 Kings 3, we read Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married one of his daughters and brought her to live in the city of David until he could finish building her palace and the temple of the Lord at that time. And so he started off by marrying a non-believer. In his case, he thought, well, it's strategic. See, if I marry a daughter of Pharaoh, then we won't have a war, so this is a good thing. And that was sort of the rationalization of it. But the fact is God told the Israelites to not intermarry with non-Jews. In the same way, he tells us as believers to not intermarry, if you will, with non-believers. The biblical verbiage is found in 2 Corinthians 6 when it says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? Or another translation, I like this one. Don't become partners with those who reject God. How can you make a partnership out of right and wrong? That's not partnership, that's war. Is light best friends with dark? That's not a partnership, that's a war. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we can't have friends who are non-believers? Well, no, because how can we reach the world? How can we influence people? We're not called to live in a Christian bubble and isolate ourselves from every other influence. In fact, instead of isolation, I think we should rather engage in infiltration. We want to infiltrate our culture. Jesus did not say that the whole world should go to church. Rather, he said the church should go to the whole world. So we want to go out there and influence people, but there's a difference between engaging people, trying to reach people, trying to influence people, and those you make your best friends. The ones that you hang out with, you partner with, you yoke with, if you will. And when you enter into a relationship with a person, especially a romantic relationship, if one person is a believer, in almost every case, it's going to pull in the direction of the non-believer, and the believer is going to be drugged down. The non-believer is not going to be pulled up. So forget missionary dating. It doesn't work. You say, but Greg, none of the guys at church ever asked me out. And, you know, so there's this really cute guy, and he's asking me out. And so I'm going to go out with him, and I'm going to reach him for the Lord, you know. I'm going to share the gospel with him. Here's what's going to happen, okay? You're going to go out with this guy, and you're going to say, okay, I'll go out with you tonight. But after we go out, we'll go to church, okay? Oh, yeah, we'll go to church. Okay, yeah. So you go and you have dinner with him, and he orders a drink, and okay, that's whatever, you know. And here's another drink, and it's time to go to church. Church? It's getting late. I don't know. Let's do something. It's not going to happen. Here's what you need to do. I want to go out with you. Okay, I'll tell you what. See you at Harvest. Service starts at 7 o'clock. I'll be sitting three rows in from the front and talk to you afterwards. Really, no, I'm serious about this. I'm dead serious. Well, he won't come, then fine. He's not a prospect. He's not a prospect. But if he comes, well, maybe you can reach him with the gospel. And if you end up in a relationship with him, that's one thing. But maybe you can just use that as leverage to reach him with the gospel. And you can talk to him with a group of friends around you without a place where you would be vulnerable. And you can fall into something that would drag you down. I've seen so many people drugged down this way. This is why I emphasize it. And it surely was at the root of the downfall of Solomon. Then he took it to the next level, because you read in 2 Kings 11, King Solomon was obsessed with women. Pharaoh's daughter was only the first of the many foreign women he loved. He took them from surrounding pagan nations of what God had warned Israel, saying, you should not marry them. They'll seduce you into infatuations with their gods. But Solomon fell in love with them anyway, refusing to give them up. Listen, he had 700 royal wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women in all. And they did seduce him away from God. As he grew older, his wives beguiled him with their alien gods, and he became unfaithful, and he didn't stay true to his God as his father David had. He openly defied God and did not follow in his father David's footsteps. 700 wives? That would also be 700 mother-in-laws, which is just a wonderful thing. I can't think of a better thing than that. I meant it in the most positive way imaginable. And if that's not enough, 700 wives, well, you know, let's get 300 concubines in here too. Guy was obsessed with women. He was obsessed with sex. One thing led to another, and he went deeper and deeper into sin. And this is what's going to happen. You're going to start with something small. It's not all that bad. It's not all that evil, or it won't seem that way at first. And then one thing will lead to another. Now look at what Solomon is doing. He is engaged in these relationships with these women, and that's how the devil is going to bring other people down as well. And that's how he ended up with this bleak world view. Follow his train of thought. Back to Ecclesiastes now, chapter 1. He says in verse 5, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. You know, it's just like sun goes up, sun goes down. Just another day. It's horrible. It's awful. Considerable difference between the words of Solomon the king and Jeremiah the prophet about the same topic. Jeremiah says that even the rising of the sun reminds him of his Lord when he said in Lamentations 3:23, "Great is his faithfulness, and his mercies begin fresh every day." In contrast, Solomon says, "The rising of the sun, what a drag. Sun goes up, sun comes down." Then verse 8, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing." Isn't that true? And it's true then, it's true now. You know, the ear's never satisfied with hearing. You know, you say, "I got to go upgrade my sound system." And so you go down to the store to get out the newest equipment, you know, and you spend a lot of money. And the guy says, "Now, if you want to really make this, you want your ears to bleed, man, listen, you put in these woofers here and the subwoofers there and the mega woofer." I don't even know what these things are. I'm just making words up, you know. "And you'll get the ultimate sound, you know." Or even in a car, you see these guys, they put so many speakers in their car and they're driving down the street. It's just, whoa, you know, the ground is shaking. They're just in there, just blood coming out of their ears going. That's good. But then the eyes never see enough. Oh, now you've got the ultimate sound system in your home. You've got to put in the ultimate video system. You know, "Well, I've got one of those rear projection units." Oh, that's over with, man. Got to have a flat screen, a plasma. And it has to be a really thin one now. The newest one, it's as thin as a piece of paper. You see that? That's how thin. And it's supposed to be really big, you know, not 20 inch, not 30 inch. You got to go for the 30 foot version, okay? You put it on the side of the house and you sit 2 miles away. That's it. So you can have bragging rights. My plasma is bigger than your plasma. So then you put in the ultimate plasma. You got your sound system with your woofers, your subwoofers, your mega woofers, your everything's in. And, oh, someone says, "You got HD. What, H what? You didn't get HD? No. So you all tear it out and get HD. Oh, but did you get 3D HD? It just came out, 3D HD with Smell-O-Vision. Have you got that? So there you are, sitting in front of your HD 3D set with your Blu-ray, and you've got your speakers everywhere, and you're hooked up to the satellite with 1,000 choices, 1,000 channels, and it's still horrible. Click, 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 click. And you find yourself actually saying, "I'm bored." Philosopher and author Peter Kreft asked this question: why is it that we're bored? Why this distinctively modern phenomena? The very word did not exist in pre-modern language. Above all, how do we explain the irony that the very society, which for the first time in history has conquered nature by technology and turned the world into a giant fun and games factory, a rich kid's playroom, the very society which has the least reason to be bored is the most bored? End quote. How true. Solomon says, you never hear enough, you never see enough, and he's just getting started. Verse 13, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." This word "seek" could be translated to seek and explore. It's like he was doing a research paper. And for all practical purposes, Solomon is going to get to the root of human behavior. You know, why do people do what they do? And in this process, he ignored affairs of state. He neglected his family. He set aside all principles of spiritual truth, whether it was passion or pleasure or philosophy or sex or money or whatever. He was going to find out everything that could possibly be learned. To explore means to examine from all sides. So he's not going to just read about what it's like to be drunk. He's not going to just observe someone who's drunk. He's going to feel the burn of the alcohol down the throat. He's going to feel the effects of it. He's going to wake up with a hangover. He's not going to just read about what it's like to live immorally. He's not going to just watch other people be immoral. He's going to do it all himself. He's not going to just see lavish wealth on display. He's going to have it. He's going to build it. He's going to do it. And you just tick off the list now, the things that he chased after. Number one, knowledge and wisdom started out pretty admirable. Verse 13 to 18, "I set my heart to seek and search up by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven." This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity or emptiness or grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all that were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived this too, was grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Listen, the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom is a good one. And if you search for it in the Word of God, it's the greatest pursuit. But if in that pursuit of a higher education or a degree or whatever it is that you're chasing after, I leave God out, it can be the worst possible thing. I can find, if I'm engaged in the pursuit of knowledge and I forget the one who is truth, then I will in effect become a fool. Because I'm told over in Romans 1:22 that I can claim to be wise and end up being a fool instead. Many will hold up the pursuit of intellectualism as the key to purpose and fulfillment. But if that were the case, then our university and college campuses would be bastions of peace and purpose. But go to any major secular university today and you will see the emptiness of academic pursuit without God. It's from these great centers of learning that we have the humanism of today. And we have professors boldly propagating that God does not exist, a man evolved from a lower life form. And then we see how it affects our culture. Sociologist Robert Nisbet writes, and I quote, "The ideologies which gained entry into the academy in the 60s claimed that the fundamental intellectual principles of Western culture were illegitimate and must be overthrown. With that destroyed, terms like truth, good, evil, could and should be discarded," end quote. And that's what you see in a lot of our universities today. These great intellectuals telling us there is no God, there is no absolute truth, there is no such thing as right or wrong. And now we see what that leads to in our culture today. One 60s radical who had second thoughts named Peter Collier wrote, and I quote, "The stones we threw into the waters of our world in those days, the 60s, caused ripples that continue to lap on our shores today for better or for worse." So here's the point. The pursuit of knowledge is good, but not if it is done at the expense of pursuing God. And so Solomon went after these things, but he forgot God. And he concludes in verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow." Now, kids, don't quote that verse to your parents as to why you don't have to do your homework. "Mom, the Bible says that he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Why even study? I'm just going to play video games." No, don't misunderstand that. It's a pursuit of knowledge without God. So Solomon shifts gears. "I tried that, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt empty. So now I'm just going to pursue pleasure. I'm just going to party." They do a lot of that in our college campuses too. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. "I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth. I will enjoy pleasure. But this also was vanity or emptiness." Notice he says, "I said in my heart." He's not talking to God. He's talking with himself. "Hey man, let's do this," he says to himself. He's saying, let's pursue other things. Knowledge didn't do it. Let's just pursue pleasure with complete abandon. Now, you might have thought that Solomon would have learned something after watching his dad, the man after God's own heart, his father David, the giant killer, the hero of Israel, his father David that wrote so many of the great psalms that we quote today and sing and look to for comfort and help. Yet it was, of course, David that spied the beautiful Bathsheba bathing herself. And you know that story, how he called her into his chambers and they had sex together and she became pregnant. And rather than acknowledging it and coming clean, he tried to cover it up. And ultimately it resulted in Bathsheba's innocent husband, Uriah, being sent to the front lines of the battle and being killed. And then David married Bathsheba thinking he'd covered up his sin. And the prophet Nathan came in and confronted him and said, you know, thou art the man. And David had to finally confess What he had done in Az? Nathan said, you've given the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme. So David paid a deep price for his sin. His reputation was hurt. His integrity was damaged. He paid for it. And you would have thought that Solomon would have said, man, I know what happened to Dad. I don't want to go down that road. But no, he thought, what does that have to do with me? Why be pestered with the facts when you just want to do something? And he had all the time and resources to do whatever he wanted to do. He was the king, and the kingdom was at peace. There were no domestic problems to speak of. And as the old rock song used to say, he had too much time on his hands, you know. And off he went. There were no limits to what he would pursue. So he tried pleasure. He lived life under the sun. And that too is an empty pursuit. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, she who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives. Joy David had been the wife of C.S. Lewis. She's rarely quoted. Her husband is often quoted. Made this insightful statement about the pursuit of pleasure. She said, living for your own pleasure is the least pleasurable thing a man can do. If his neighbors don't kill him in disgust, he will die slowly of boredom and powerlessness. End quote. How true. And if you stop and think about it, the pursuit of pleasure means that you spend a lot of time waiting for it to happen. You wait for the weekend. The weekend, we're going to have a party. It's going to be, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. And finally, the weekend comes, and you have your big party. And sure, there are moments of pleasure, because the Bible even acknowledges there can be pleasure in sin for a time. But then there are the repercussions of it. And of course, this is what happened to Solomon. He chased after pleasure, but it was emptiness. And he thought, well, you know, I just need to laugh more. And so he said in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 2, I said of laughter, of madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? So with unlimited resources, he brought in all the people to entertain him. You know, if he were alive today, he would book the comedians to come and do a show in this house, you know. He wouldn't just go listen to a band. He had booked the band to come perform for him personally. You know, just they'd do the concert right there, and he'd listen to him. He had it all, pursuing after all this pleasure. But he still wasn't happy. You know, some people want to just laugh. So they have a few drinks, and they laugh at nothing. They laugh like fools. You know, and you just see them laughing because they just want a release. Comedian Jerry Seinfeld made this statement, quote, everybody's looking for good sex, good food, and a good laugh. They're like little islands of relief in what's often a painful existence, end quote. And a lot of people just want to escape, man. I just want to have a good laugh. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to think about it. That's what Solomon was doing. But he saw the emptiness of laughter, so he said, well, how about alcohol? How about drinking? Verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 2, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what good there was for the sons of man to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So he chased after all that brought. And I don't even have to tell you about the destructive effects of alcohol. I experienced it firsthand growing up in an alcoholic home. I saw how it literally ruined my mother's life. She was once a beautiful woman and full of life and personality and intelligence. But my mom chased after booze and men and wealth and fun and effectively threw most of her life away. And it was tragic. And I saw many of her friends go the same route. And I've seen so many since then go down this road. Solomon tried it, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Now he says, you know what? Okay, I've tried all these things. I've tried the pursuit of knowledge. I've tried the pursuit of pleasure. I've tried going on, you know, binges of drinking. I've done the sex thing. I know, I'll just build some amazing structures. That's where it's at. Verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 2. So I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. And I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house and had greater possessions and herds and flocks than all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments of all kinds, and I became great and excelled more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom stayed with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in my labor. Then, verse 11, I looked at all the works my hands had done, and in the labor which I had toiled, and all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon went on a building binge, making his portfolio of construction projects would eclipse anything Donald Trump would make. You know, look at all these houses he's built. But that too was empty. There was nothing new under the sun. I read an interesting interview this week in a British magazine that was sent to me, a link to the website, with Simon Cowell. Now, Simon, of course, is one of the judges on American Idol, and he's amassed a huge fortune from not only that program, but from a program he is involved in England, and other artists he's developed and so forth. And this is a fascinating article because as I read it, it reminded me of Solomon. Let me just read you an excerpt from it. It says, Simon's new Beverly Hills home is very clean. It's very, well, black and white. So much so that as the imposing gates are open, shielding this $24 million mansion, they're black and so highly polished, you can see your face in them. Simon likes to laugh. He loves to be entertained. He hates to be bored. He has a TV in his bathroom where he watches old cartoons in the bath each morning. It says they put him in a good mood and make him laugh out loud. Nothing is wrong in this place here. Everything functions smoothly. He has a staff, a housekeeper, a personal chef, his cleaners, all who are quietly efficient. There's not so much of a cushion out of place in the 14,000 square foot house of white marble floors, black lacquer paintwork. Even the cupboards are made of black lacquer. Then there's his guest house with a spa, pool, a movie theater, a garage that houses his Bugatti, Rolls Royce, Bentley Azure, and a Ferrari. Then there are trees shipped in from Palm Springs, sculptures and water features that make this an extraordinary place. Sounds like Solomon. So he must be living the good life. But then he says he's not a happy person. He says he can be having the best time of his life, and all of a sudden, he's totally miserable. He says, I get very antisocial, depressed, irritable with people. I don't have time for them. I can't make phone calls and stuff. I just sit on my own for days. I torture myself. I have to find something to make me miserable. So the person who's writing this article says, Simon Cowell, age 49, the coolest man on the planet, depressed, dark, and tortured. Is this the same Simon, the writer of the article asks, who made this year's rich list with a fortune of $192 million? The star maker everybody wants a piece of? Simon says, I'm just a wandering asteroid without a home. I get to points in my life where I think I'm never going to be happy. Someone said to me recently, you're like a human buffet table. Everyone comes and takes something from you, and at the end, there's nothing left, end quote. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? What did we read early on in the book of Ecclesiastes? There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, I could quote, you know, billionaires and rock stars and movie stars, quotes I've amassed over the years and used in crusades to prove this point, but you know how true it is. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying. It's all emptiness, meaninglessness, a wisp of a vapor, a hollow, empty ring, nothingness, or a bubble that bursts. So coming back to what G. Campbell Morgan said in concluding, Solomon finally got to a point where he saw the whole of life and that there was something, or rather someone, that was over the sun. It's only when we take into account that which is over the sun as well as that which is under the sun that things under the sun will be seen in their true light. Or let me put it another way. When we see God for what he is, we will see the world for what it is. Shallow, empty, temporary, and unfulfilling. First, you have to see God for who he is. And then you see this world for what it is. You know, and sometimes we have to learn that the hard way. For a lot of us, it's process of elimination. For me, to some degree, before I came to Christ, I went out and had to either observe or try these things myself. And even before I was a Christian, I knew the world didn't have the answers. I just didn't know where the answers were. I knew it wasn't in the affluent, alcoholic, freewheeling lifestyle of my mom. I knew it wasn't in the stupid drug experimentation that I'd engaged in. I knew it wasn't in a lot of things that I'd been exposed to. But where was it? It's not here. It's not there. Where is it? And then when I heard the gospel, I realized where it was. And I realized who it was I was searching for all along. This is why we're warned in the Bible to not love this world. 1 John 2:15 says, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from him. The world and all of its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But he that does what God wants is set for eternity. I like that translation. And basically, it's just saying this world doesn't have it. Okay, so here's what I'm saying to you. You're saying, Greg, it's like you're preaching an evangelistic sermon. Okay, maybe I am, kind of. But I'm talking to Christians tonight. Here's what I'm saying. You can find this out the easy way or the hard way. We can say, I believe God's word is true. And I am not going to go out and make the same stupid mistakes other people have made. Or you can sit there and fold your arms and say, well, you don't know what you're talking about, bald guy. I know. I know what's up. And what's up is quesadillas, man. It's all quesadillas. Don't tell me I don't know what I know. And you have your little world and your little, you know, breadth of experience that you look to. And so you're going to go out and find out for yourself. And you're going to make the same mistakes. And sadly, some don't live to tell the story because they go too far. So what's the conclusion of all of this? Well, I'm not stealing Jeff's thunder, I hope, here, but I think we all know how the book ends. But just fast forward. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just read to you from the final chapter. Here's what Solomon says. Okay, after all these stupid things they did, here's the sum of the matter. He actually says, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. But this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon's saying, listen, take it from a seasoned pro. I know what I'm talking about here. If you leave God out of the picture, your life is going to be empty, meaningless, and futile. But if you want a full life, if you want life more abundantly, if you want to live your life as a whole man or a whole woman, here's the answer. Fear God and keep his commandments. Or let me put it another way. Reverence God and do what he says. Let me put it another way. Love God and discover his plan for your life. I think those are different ways of saying the same thing. Love God and discover his plan for your life. Reverence God and do what he says. Let me say it another way. Reverence God and avoid what he tells you not to do. Personal happiness is built on two things happening simultaneously. Not doing some things and doing other things. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, someone tells us. So that's what you should not do. And by the way, the word blessed means happy. Happy is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand with sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. So there is a certain truth to say that happiness is avoiding certain things, but that's only part of it. But his delight, notice the word delight, not his duty, though there is something to be said for duty. His delight is in the law of the Lord. We could update it and just say in the word of God. In it does he meditate day and night. Meditate is to chew over, to think about, to ponder. He meditates. He chews on it. He thinks about it day and night. His life will be like a tree that's planted by a river of waters. And he'll bring forth fruit in his season. His leaves shall not wither. And whatever he does will prosper. So there's your choice. You can stand with the sinners, or you can walk with the godly. You can do the wrong things or you can do the right things. But if we want to take the advice of a seasoned pro, we'll listen to what Solomon had to say. Don't try to live in two worlds. But as David said to his son, serve the God of your father with an undivided heart. And that's what we all need to do. And commit our future to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of Solomon. Even the wisdom that is learned from his mistakes as well as from his victories. Lord, help us to avoid the things that will hurt us. Help us to embrace the things that will help us. Help us to keep our distance from people that will drag us down and help us to run with those that will build us up. Help us, Lord, to be like trees planted by the rivers of water that will bring forth lasting spiritual fruit. And help us to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. Lord, we want to reverence you, honor you, and love you, and do what you say. You tell us these things in Scripture for our own good. Help us to learn. And help us to never be afraid to commit an unknown future to a known God. So we do that again tonight, Lord. We commit ourselves to you. Go before us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.